For Christians around the world, today marks the beginning, of course, of the season of Advent. What is Advent? The word Advent means coming. It means appearing. It's a season of preparing our hearts and minds to again receive the eternal Word made flesh, to receive Jesus as He comes to us as an infant child, to be our Savior, and to establish His kingdom in our hearts. As the songwriter put it, joy to the world, the Lord has come, and let earth receive her King. Not that you and I need to keep receiving Him repeatedly for our salvation. We don't. But we do need to keep on receiving Him and receiving from Him for our sanctification, that we would know Him better, that we would sink our roots down deep into Him, that we would grow up in Him to real spiritual maturity. If we clear away the clutter and we come to this month with that clear focus, then this season of Advent can be one of significant spiritual growth in our lives. The Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel that when Messiah Jesus came into the world, He came to His own, that is the Jewish people, and His own did not receive Him. Some did, of course, and became His disciples, but John's generalization is justified. Despite the signs, the vast majority of the Jewish people tragically failed to recognize their own long-awaited Messiah, Savior, King, when He came. I wonder if it's possible that the reason this annual season of Advent may lack in potential power for us is that we too have missed the magnitude of the moment. We've made it something else. We live with the fundamental failure to recognize just who it was who was born to Mary that night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Something my family enjoys during the month of December is working together to assemble a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. It's usually different every year. And think about it. When you first open the box, the contents don't look anything like the beautiful picture on the cover, right? I mean, it's just a pile of pieces in need of being put in order. And putting the puzzle together requires frequent glances at the picture on the front of the box. It takes persistence in finding and organizing the pieces and then perseverance in fitting them together. And it's a glorious thing when the picture lying on the table begins to resemble the picture on the box. And then that moment when the final pieces are put in place and the picture is at last complete. You may or may not be aware that the Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. And I want to just say up front, if you don't understand the word Messiah, it's the Hebrew version of the Greek word Christ. It means anointed one. It speaks to the promised one who would come to be our Redeemer, and we're going to get into that. But 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah, all of which were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to share with you a number of those prophecies, not all of them. You'll be glad to know we're not going to deal with all 300 plus, so that you'll understand how it is that Christmas completes the prophetic picture of His coming. Christmas completes the prophetic picture of His advent. And what I hope that you'll leave with this morning is confidence that the baby born in Bethlehem is in fact the promised Messiah, God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's clear in Scripture. So let's begin first of all, and I think this is kind of important, foundational, with the realization that the God revealed in the Bible is the sovereign Lord of all. Amen? Who accomplishes all that He intends. The prophet Isaiah chapter 46 wrote this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In chapter 48, verses 3 and 5, God spoke through the prophet, the former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, notice now, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Old Testament prophets are unanimous in their declaration that Messiah would absolutely be known on the basis of his credentials. That is, that he will fulfill all that the prophets have said about him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To those distraught disciples whom Jesus joined on the road to Emmaus on the very day that he rose from the dead, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We shouldn't be surprised then when throughout the Gospels we encounter statements like this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Or to him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. Imagine with me a man who lives, let's say he lives here in Olympia. He has a son who lives in Spain whom he calls frequently. And from the moment he picks up his telephone to call, everyone in the world who does not own or have access to a telephone is eliminated from receiving his call, right? That means 10% of the world's population is excluded from the moment he picks up his phone. Are you following me? When he enters the digits 011, everyone who lives in the United States is eliminated from receiving his call, because by that entry, his call is then directed internationally. When he adds the digits 34, every other country in the world is thereby excluded from his call because he has keyed in the code for Spain. When he adds the next digit, all of the regions of Spain are excluded except the one in which his son lives. And then he types in another series of numbers, and with each succeeding digit, more and more people in that area are excluded. You see how the focus is getting tighter and tighter? And finally, after he enters that last digit, the phone rings on the other end of the call, and one person in all the world picks up his phone and answers. And that person is his beloved son, whose voice he recognizes. By the law of an elimination, one specific person, just one individual out of an estimated 8.2 billion people on the face of the earth, is reached. Seems almost miraculous, doesn't it? Well, what if we wanted, as it were, to dial up the Messiah promised to Israel in the Old Testament? Where and to whom would the law of elimination lead us? And to answer that question of the 333 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Messiah, let's examine just the ones fulfilled in the story of Christmas. Can we do that? The first thing we learn as we do that about the promised one is that God said the Messiah would be born of the offspring or the seed of the woman. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, in Genesis 3, we read of God announcing first to the serpent who deceived Eve, then to Eve herself, and finally to Adam the consequences of what they would, of what they had done. And notice what he says to the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians refer to this as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And maybe you've never thought about the fact that the gospel is found in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis chapter 3. From the moment of mankind's tragic fall into sin, God delivered the promise of a Redeemer who would achieve complete victory over the serpent, Satan, by crushing his head. Jesus would say when he arrived on the scene, I have come to destroy the works of the devil. The Apostle Paul wrote, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The language in Genesis 3 is essential for us to see and understand. Every other human being in history has been born of the seed of a man, implanted in a woman. You and I are here because that happened. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus was born of the seed of the woman, that is, of a virgin mother. That's what Genesis 3 tells us from the very beginning. Unique in the Bible and in all of human history, the promise of Genesis 3:15 anticipates a birth by miraculous method. Conception without the agency of a human father. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant and knew for a fact that he wasn't the father, he considered his options. And those options included that he could publicly humiliate her. He could have had her stoned to death for adultery, or he could divorce her and send her away. Joseph loved Mary, mercifully decided on a quiet divorce because marrying her was now the last thing on his mind. Matthew 1, verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Isaiah, the prophet, said that Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14, 700 years before Christ, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The first chapter of Luke's gospel includes this. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, another part of the story, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Back in Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, that is, did not have sexual relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In Hebrew, the word virgin is denoted by two words, Bethula and Alma. Bethula means a virgin maiden. The next word, Alma, means a young woman of marriageable age. When the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write, he didn't use Bethula because to meet the immediate historical situation and the prophetic aspect centering on a virgin-born Messiah, two ideas had to be combined in one word, virginity and marriageable age. Not just a virgin, but a virgin of marriageable age. The Greek word for virgin is parthenos. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, in the second and third centuries before Christ, when the translators came to Isaiah 7:14, they chose to use that word parthenos. Why? Because to them, as to any honest reader, Isaiah 7:14 clearly indicated that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, a young woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. The psalmist prophesied that Messiah would be the Son of God. It's unanimously agreed by contemporary Jewish and Gentile biblical scholars that Psalm 2 was universally regarded by the ancient Jews as foretelling the Messiah. And at verse 7 of Psalm 2, we read, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" At Jesus' baptism, and again later on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father audibly declared him as his son. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." When Mary questioned the angel Gabriel about just how she would bear a son, seeing that she was a virgin, logical question, he answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In Matthew 16, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark 3, it's clear that the demons themselves realized and publicly cried out that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's ultimately his resurrection from the dead that fully validates Jesus' divine nature. Paul wrote regarding this that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now take a little trip with me and let's trace the lineage of Messiah according to the Old Testament prophets, as they tell us precisely from whom Messiah would descend and exactly where he would be born. Noah, you say, how does Noah enter into the Christmas story? Just follow me. Noah prophesied the Messiah would be descended from Shem. Genesis 9 says that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it was from these three sons, just three sons, that the population of the entire world is descended. You and I are descended from those three. When Noah blessed his three sons, he first blessed the oldest, Shem, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." In the genealogy of Jesus, in Luke 3, it's recorded, Jesus, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. And notice, by the blessing of Shem, Noah declared that his family line would be traced through Shem. That's what the blessing meant. And thereby, notice this, two-thirds of humanity were summarily swept aside. Two-thirds. Jesus would be and was a direct descendant of Shem. God said Messiah would be the seed or the offspring of Abraham, another descendant of Shem. When he blessed Abraham, God said to him, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Notice Paul's commentary on that in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And when we look to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the genealogy in Luke 3, Jesus, the son of Abraham. So it's clear that Messiah would come directly from the Hebrew race, the descendants of Abraham. All of the other peoples of the earth who may also have been descended from Shem are hereby excluded from the lineage of Messiah. In Genesis 21, we read that he would be the son of Isaac. "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And again, in the genealogies of Luke 3 and Matthew 1, Jesus, the son of Isaac. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and now God eliminates one half of the entire lineage of Abraham. Balaam, the notorious prophet Balaam, prophesied that Messiah would be the son of Jacob. Numbers 24:17, "I see him now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." The prophecy of a ruler descended from Jacob has always been understood by the Jews as messianic. Jesus, the son of Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and now God eliminates one half of the lineage of Isaac from the genealogy of Jesus. Jacob prophesied that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons in Genesis 49 wasn't merely a blessing, it was a prophetic moment. Notice what he says about his son Judah. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples.'" In Luke 3, Matthew 2, Jesus, the son of Judah. And Jacob had 12 sons, from whom came the 12 tribes of the Hebrew nation. Now God eliminates 11/12 of the tribes of Israel from the lineage of Messiah. Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would come from the family line of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse was the father of King David. The stump of Jesse represents the remnant of the royal house of David, which over time had sunken again into insignificance and obscurity. And the word for shoot in Hebrew is netzer, which in turn is the root word for the name of the town in which Jesus grew up, Netzareth, Nazareth. Matthew recorded in his gospel, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus, Luke 3, Matthew 1, Jesus, the son of Jesse. Jesse was of the tribe of Judah, and now God excludes every other family in the tribe of Judah but Jesse's. Jeremiah prophesied the Messiah would descend from the house of David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Luke 3, Jesus, the son of David. Jesse had at least 8 sons. Read about that in 1 Samuel 16. And now God eliminates from the lineage of Messiah all of Jesse's sons but one, David. Micah prophesied, familiar to most of us, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Matthew 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. Mary's baby was to be born in Bethlehem. How did God make sure that his son would be born in the city of David? Well, he prompted Caesar Augustus to take a census of the Roman world, and everyone had to go to their ancestral home. And that's how they ended up in Bethlehem. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The message of the angels to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Seems fitting, doesn't it, that Bethlehem, which means house of bread, should be the birthplace for the one who is the bread of life. So notice, by appointing Bethlehem, the city of David, as the birthplace of Messiah, God eliminated all of the other cities of the world, except one, for the entrance of his incarnate son. By the way, when Micah prophesied in chapter 5, verse 2, he said regarding the one who would be born in Bethlehem, from you, speaking to the city of Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And in this one verse, the prophet employed two words to designate time. First, he says, the coming forth of the ruler to be born in Bethlehem is from of old. And that phrase speaks of the most ancient of times. It's used in a few places in the Bible to denote the beginning of creation. But then he adds that second phrase, that second layer, from ancient days. And here he uses a word that takes the origins of that ruler to the extreme past. The word olam points backward to a time beyond the vanishing point, as it were. Beyond our space-time continuum to days of eternity. And the only conclusion at which one may arrive regarding what the prophet Micah wanted his readers to understand is this, that our Savior, Jesus, Messiah Jesus, is God. Paul wrote to the churches in the province of Galatia, chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, when the appointed time had arrived, the time that God had decided, he sent forth his Son. See, Jesus entered our world at a specific point in time, but his origins are beyond time, before time was created, before time was set in motion. What Micah wrote is what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Luke 3, Jesus, the Son of God. Some have objected, claiming that the prophecies had to have been written at or after the time of Jesus, and therefore they easily fulfill themselves. The important thing to know is that the Old Testament was completed in 450 BC. The Greek translation, known as the Septuagint, was completed in the early 2nd century BC. There was at least a 250-year gap between the last of the prophecies being written down and their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is shocking, isn't it, for its predictive accuracy. We can't ignore it. Professor Peter Stoner was chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College. He was the chairman of the science division at Westmont College in Santa Barbara. And he wrote a book titled Science Speaks. And in that book, he outlines the mathematical probability of one person in the first century fulfilling just 8 of the most clear and straightforward messianic prophecies. His conclusion, he stated this way, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros after it. That number is 100 quintillion. And here's what it looks like. Oh, you're ahead of me. Go back. You go back. There it is. Probability 1 in 100 quintillion. Stoner went on to calculate the probability of one person in all of human history fulfilling 48 of the over 300 prophecies. And that was, that next slide, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And that's what that looks like. And it's too large a number for any of our minds to comprehend because, and make note of this, the probability is roughly double the estimated number of atoms in the known universe. For those who might question Stoner's methods or his mathematics, a man named Harold Hartzler, who was PhD of the American Scientific Affiliation, Goshen College, wrote in the foreword of Stoner's book, "The manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way." In a manner similar to that phone call to the man's son in Spain, by the law of elimination, the prophets point relentlessly, point undeniably to the Messiah whom God promised to send. And that Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Well, that was a lot of information. Why does any of this matter? It matters because it means that you can be confident in the authority and the accuracy of God's word. You can trust it. It matters because it means you can be confident in the identity of Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be. It's not fuzzy. It's very clear. It matters because it means you can be confident in your Christian faith. That you haven't put your faith in someone or something that lacks credibility. That's just a leap into the darkness of faith. That's not what Christianity is. And it matters because it means you can be confident at this time of year in your Christmas celebrations. This just isn't frivolity and just a season for, whatever. It means that you can answer the question, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? You can answer that question with assurance that this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So what will you do with these realizations? Let me suggest three things. One, I invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in him. And perhaps you haven't done that. Perhaps you've wondered if it all makes any sense at all. It does. Receive him as your Lord and Savior, because that's who he is. Secondly, just be amazed, especially at Christmas, but also throughout the year, with the wonder of the incarnation, that the eternal Word of God became flesh in the person of Jesus. Let that inspire you to prepare your heart and your mind to receive him again in this season for who he is. And then I would encourage you to take advantage of opportunities to start conversations with your children about maybe the nativity scenes in your home and in other places that they might encounter those. Ask someone, have you ever heard the story? The real story of Christmas. Do you know who that baby was who was born there? That he is the eternal Son of God. Ask your children, ask others whether they understand the sacred carols of Christmas that they're hearing at this time of year. And take those conversations all the way to sharing the gospel with many during this season. There's perhaps no better time to share the gospel than in the next several weeks. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have left no doubt as to the identity of your Son, but that from ancient times you inspired prophets who may not even have understood what they were what they themselves were writing, and yet your Spirit moved them to do that. Thank you that today we can look back and we can trace your lineage. We can trace your identity. And Lord, help us to respond rightly and to keep this season in the right way. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.